This past week in the Detroit World News, there's an article there with the title, or the headline of the article was, "America is the most litigious society in the world." I think that's probably true. It was a nice headline, but I think it's probably a true statement. We, as Americans, tend to be very strongly oriented towards court action. And the first thought that often goes through our minds when we are wronged in some way or another is take them to court, sue them, get your due, make sure that that person doesn't take away anything from you that you deserve or that you feel is your right to pursue. I'd like to read a portion of this article to you because it has a direct bearing on what we're going to be talking about this morning. It says this, "America is the most litigious society in the world, but surely things have gone too far when parents start suing their own children to collect for inadvertent injuries. Yet that is what a 58-year-old Warren mother did recently when she tripped on a raised slab of concrete in the driveway of her daughter's home. The State Court of Appeals ruled that the mother was not entitled to collect damages, but to discourage such lawsuits in the future, it should have actually fined the lawyer who brought the lawsuit." No slam on lawyers, by the way. "The mother, Carla Allen, sued her daughter for failing to maintain her property in a safe condition, but the court ruled that when an average person with ordinary intelligence can discover a danger on casual inspection, as the mother could in this case, he or she cannot blame someone else for injuries. The ruling is certainly a victory for personal responsibility and common sense." But, now this is important, listen to what the article says, but "the very fact that the mother felt she could gain a better outcome in court than by keeping the matter in the family speaks volumes about the absurd state of the U.S. judicial system." Just think about the idea of keeping the matter in the family, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You may think that California is the most litigious. I've used that word a couple of times already. Hopefully you know what that means. If you don't, litigious means, it means the desire to go to law, the attitude of wanting to sue someone all the time, you know, litigious. You want to sue them no matter what happens. You might think that California is the most litigious state in the union, but it's not. Did you know that? I don't have recent statistics, but as of 1995, according to the American Bar Association, New Jersey was actually the most litigious state in the union with 819 lawsuits per 100,000 residents. California was not number two or number three. Number two was actually Nevada. And California was somewhere down the list somewhere. But lest you think that litigiousness or the desire to take people to court or the desire to always demand what we feel are our own rights in any given situation is confined to those outside the church, I'd like you to think again. Because if that was the case, then we wouldn't have this section in the New Testament. We wouldn't have this warning that Paul has given to the Corinthian believers about lawsuits among Christians. Christians are not perfect, and there are those occasions where you may feel that you've been wronged in some way or another. You may feel that you've been defrauded by someone who is another believer in Jesus Christ, someone in the church, someone near you who is a professing Christian or who knows the Lord. What do you do in that situation? What is the recourse? How far can you go in your quest for redress? And how far can a believer, can a true Christian, legitimately go when he or she has been wronged by another believer? It's a good question. Now, Paul takes up this question in the first 11 verses of chapter 6. And the real heart of the matter is, should a Christian sue another Christian in civil court? Well, I'm going to tell you the answer right up front. No. Well, they shouldn't. The answer is a resounding no. You should not do that. Now, as we go through these verses, you're going to see the reasons why and what the alternatives are. Now, in chapter 5, he's talking previous to this about immorality and about lust and the problems that this creates in the church, and specifically with respect to how the church should take action with those people who were involved in immorality and sin, and they should remove them from the church. They should take some sort of action about what's happening. Now, in between that and as he goes on further dealing with this issue later on in chapter 6, there's a section here about litigation, about Christians suing one another in court. And you might ask the question, what does this have to do with immorality and lust and church discipline? Well, I'd like to submit to you this morning that has everything to do with it. Because lawsuits are another form of lust. Now think about that for just a minute. You see, lawsuits usually arise out of greed. They arise out of covetousness. They arise out of a desire that every one of us has, that we do not want to be defrauded out of anything that we feel is our right to have. Your dog did something on my lawn and caused the lawn to die, and therefore, you've got to pay for a new lawn. You've got to do something about this. And it's my right to have a lawn that's green and not to have these spots all over it. You've got to do something about that. And it's our desire to have those things that often drives us to these lawsuits. And in addition to that, Paul has said very clearly that by the enabling of the Holy Spirit and by the authority that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we ought to wash our own laundry, that we ought to deal with the problems in the church, that we ought to deal with these issues as they arise. And therefore, based on those two things, it has everything to do with what he's been talking about. We need to deal with these things when they come up and not resort to heathen courts to solve our problems here in the church. Now let's look at the text again this morning. Verse 1 through 3. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? You see, litigious behavior in the church is both imprudent and foolish. Now, the implication of what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, and I believe that the message is the same for us today here, is that anyone engaging in these kinds of things are lacking in good sense for doing what they're doing. It's foolish. He doesn't use the word stupid, but it's almost as if you could hear him say that. Now, some families, I know that that's one of the words that you're not supposed to say. We don't say stupid in our family. We don't say that. We don't say that in front of the kids because they'll start calling each other stupid and it's not good. But it's almost as if Paul is saying, "This is how could you be so stupid as to file a lawsuit against a brother or a sister in the Lord? What is that all about?" You see, the case in question is easy to reconstruct. What's happening here? If you look at verse 4 for just a moment, he says it's a matter of this life. In other words, it's not a criminal matter. It's not something that would involve the laws, the legal issues concerning criminal matters. It's not a crime. In other words, it's a civil case. It's something that there's a disagreement in some way involving money or property. And the offended party decided to take his brother or his sister or her brother or her sister to court, to bring it before the magistrate, to bring it before the judgment seat, and to say, this is our case and you have to judge between us. Now, the context of what he's saying here is saying the very strong things about what this means for us. But first of all, to go to law against another Christian is an outrageous act. It's really outrageous. Does any one of you, listen to what he says, does any one of you who, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? How dare you? Have you ever said that to someone? Have you ever said that in ordinary conversation, in consequence of what's happened surrounding you? Have you ever said that? I've said that on several occasions. And I usually it's in a pretty serious situation, right? You don't say, how dare you go to the store this afternoon? How dare you pick up those shoes? You don't say that. It's usually in a situation where it's something that's so outrageous, it's so crazy, it's so over the top, you say, how dare you say that to me? How dare you take this action? And that's exactly the sense in which Paul is saying it. It's outrageous. It's outrageous that we would do this to one another in the church of God. You see, if I was to take another Christian to court, it would show that I have a very callous disregard for that person as an individual. It means that what I'm saying by my actions is that I'm beyond the point of caring about what this person thinks or feels. What they think and what they feel does not matter because I've got to get a new lawn. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they feel. I want my lawn green again. You see what I'm saying? And it's wrong, it's terribly wrong for us to have this kind of an attitude. It's outrageous. It displays a disregard for the testimony of the church and the community when we act regardless of what injury we may cause to others or what effect that it may have on the testimony of ourselves and our testimony at large in the community and even in the world. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later as we go on. Now, Paul suggests that anyone who does such a thing is really ignorant. They really are ignorant. He says, it's as if he was saying, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you were doing this? You see, to go to law against another Christian is not only outrageous, but it's unthinking as well. It's an unthinking act. What were you thinking when you did this? Where was your head at? Now, in this chapter, there are several occasions where the apostle asks the question, do you not know? He says over and over again in this section, do you not know? Don't you understand? Haven't you thought about the implication of what these truths are? Now, the questions that he asks imply that there's a certain amount of information or understanding that the Corinthian believers must have had in order to base their decisions upon. And he says, for example, that do you not know that these things are true? Do you not know that you will do this? And it says, speaks volumes to us today about how we ought to behave in these kinds of situations. Because what we understand of God, what we know of His personality, of His character, and our behavior concerning these things, like lawsuits, should be affected by our theology, what we believe about God, and what we know to be true from the Scriptures. That should rule and control what we do and how we behave, right? Do you not know? I mean, parents, how many times have you asked your children that question? Didn't you know that you shouldn't kick the ball inside the house? This is after, of course, the window's broken or the lamp is broken. Didn't you know that? How many times have I told you that? The implication is what? They should have based their behavior, they should have behaved differently knowing what they knew. And this was true here. You see, lawsuits are an unthinking thing. It's when we act in this manner, it's as if we don't understand really what's going on and who we are and the way that we should behave. Any kind of civil litigation amongst believers is a basic denial of who we are. The passage here calls us saints and judges. It says, you are saints. You are called by God. You are set apart for service. We are holy because of the work that God has done in us. And we often refer to one another as saints in the Lord. Not necessarily because we are always perfect and always holy in every way, but because God has chosen to declare us holy and set us apart for His service. And if that is the case, he says, you are also judges. He says, the saints will judge the world and they will judge angels. Now, without going into a long explanation or trying to deal too much with exactly what does he mean by that? When are we going to judge the world? And in fact, by the way, when are we going to judge angels? And how do we judge angels? And in what way do we judge angels? And when is that going to occur? Well, there are a couple of places in the New Testament, and you can do some personal study if you like, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude 1, where it talks about the saints being part of the process of judging the world and specifically even judging angels. Now, we don't know exactly how this will occur. We don't know the exact context in which this will take place, but we do know that somehow God has told us that we are going to be a part of this process of judging the world and judging angels. And we know, too, that future judgment, because it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in the direct context of what Paul is communicating to the believers, is that when that judgment comes, it's going to be more than just judging actions. It's going to be judging motives. It's going to be judging intentions. The desires of men's hearts are going to come out at that time. You see, human law, civil law, by its very nature, is superficial. Now, what I mean by that is that human law can only judge actions. You see, they don't put someone in jail because they wanted to be a murderer. They put someone in jail because they are a murderer. You know what I mean by the difference? You see what I mean? Is that those people don't necessarily concern themselves with judging the innermost deep secrets of men's hearts. They just say, did this man kill this person or not? If they did, then they belong behind bars or some other form of punishment. And therefore, human law judges superficially. Now, why am I saying all this? Here's the point. And let me see if I can rephrase what Paul is trying to communicate. And this is my own paraphrase of what I think he's saying. If you, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, are being taught by the Spirit of God to discern things well enough so that someday you will be in a place, in Christ, you will be in a place to judge angels, who are a higher order of being than we are, by the way. If you will be in a place to do that, shouldn't you be competent enough to decide upon the trivial matters like money and property? Now, you see how that makes sense? If you can do this, then why are you refusing to do this? We do not ask people who are math majors in college to balance our checkbooks, right? Now, they are competent to do so, but the thing is, we realize they're overqualified for the job. Paul says, you are overqualified to do this. Do this job. You have so many qualifications, and yet you're not even doing the simplest thing here, and that is to deal with these trivial matters in the church. It denies who we are, saints, judges, but it also demonstrates that we have a false worldview. That's what it's showing to the people around us. When we engage in civil litigation amongst ourselves, it shows that our values are just the same as the world. We have a different value system. God says, we sang about it this morning. Gary said, think about this before you file that lawsuit. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our value system, isn't it? That's what we want to put first in our life. We ought to view people and our relationships as more important than property. We should value things like love and unity, things like humility. Those are the things that we should be putting forward, not greener lawns or money or other property. We have different priorities in life. We are here to build God's kingdom. We're here to build bridges and not burn them. And unfortunately, that's what happens when we engage in litigation against one another. Now, here's the key thought. You have this on your little handout. You can fill this in. For the just, meaning the saints, that means everyone here this morning who names the name of Christ and has been born again and is walking with him in a right relationship with God. Every true Christian, for the just, to seek justice from the unjust, meaning those who are unregenerate or the unrighteous, is absurd. It's absurd. How can you get something like justice or righteousness from those who have none to give? They are unrighteous. They are unrighteous in the eyes of God. They are unjust in the eyes of God in this sense. And therefore, we go to them and we say, judge my case. Tell me whether this man has wronged me or not. Make the judgment for me. And they can't give that kind of justice. They can't give that kind of righteousness, because they have none to give. And that's the point he's making. It's absurd. It's nuts. It's crazy to do that. Now, I'd like to digress, not really digress, but I'd like to make a very strong statement at this point about the legal system and our relationship to it, because I don't want there to be any misunderstandings about what I'm saying this morning. Paul is not saying, and nor am I saying, that it's wrong for a Christian to avail himself of the legal system. If a lawsuit is brought against you, you may be forced to defend it. In certain cases, sometimes, that's the only way in which civil action can be enforced. Now, Paul himself said that we ought to respect those in authority. We spent over a year, 2 years really, studying the book of Romans, and we came to Romans 13. We saw how Paul said that civil authorities are ministers of good, and they are keepers of the peace, and we ought to recognize that, and we ought to respect that authority, that we're subject to these civil laws as unto the Lord, and that we ought to pray for those people who perform these duties because they're a minister of good. They're a minister of righteousness for us. That's true. We believe that. We want to respect that. And Paul is not saying that it's impossible or wrong for Christians to settle claims with non-Christians before courts of law. That happens sometimes. When Paul's rights as a Roman citizen were violated, you can read about this in Acts 16. His rights were violated, and so there was kind of a, I won't say a lawsuit, but there was kind of a little tiny mini lawsuit in a nutshell. They wanted to release, they found out he was a Roman citizen, they said, oh, we better let this guy go. And so when they were going to release him, he said, I refuse to be released until someone in authority comes here and acknowledges that I've been treated wrongly. Whoa. He did? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. You know, he appealed to that because he was wrongly imprisoned by non-believers. He once avoided scourging by appealing to his Roman citizenship. He appealed to the court of Caesar. So Paul was not afraid to use the legal system in the right way. And we shouldn't be either. But there's a wrong way to do this, and that's what Paul is talking about. We're American citizens. We have rights. We have privileges as being here. In fact, this week we're going to be able, some of us, those of you who have chosen to register to vote, you may be out in the polls this week voting for the candidate of your choice, making selections on whatever propositions you would like to say yes or no to. And no, I'm not going to tell you which ones you should vote for, by the way. But that's not the point, is it? Paul's saying there is a system here. It's in place. It should be respected and honored for what it is. But we sometimes go beyond where we should go when we engage in these kinds of this kind of litigation amongst Christians. Now, Paul's not through yet. He says not only that lawsuits are silly, they're absurd, but he says that they're shameful. Let's look down verses 4 to 8. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You see, litigation in the church brings shame on the name of Christ. When we began this series, I read an article from the Oakland Tribune that had just come out that week about a church here in Oakland that had been rocked by scandals and lawsuits and fights. Now, these kinds of things make the newspapers. And I'm not sure that any one of us would want to have any lawsuits or any problems or any kind of litigation that we would be involved in as people splashed all over the newspapers or put on 60 Minutes. I don't think we would like that. But that's exactly what happens when we engage in this kind of behavior. You can almost hear how shocked Paul is as he's trying to explain this to the Corinthians. He can't believe that they would forsake the following of a unity of the gospel so quickly in order to be self-serving like this. Now, there's several things that he points out as to why lawsuits among believers are shameful. And let's look at those together. First of all, lawsuits are shameful because they force us to accept a secular standard of judgment. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now, there are different ways of looking at this, and I realize that different commentators, different Bible teachers have viewed this slightly differently down through the ages. But I'd like to just explain one way of viewing this, because your version may word this differently. The wording in the original languages, the original Greek, is difficult. It's difficult to understand. But I think what he's saying here is that when he says judges who are of no account in the church is a reference to secular judges, worldly judges, civil judges, and courts, who are presiding over the civil courts of the land. And it's not meant to be a slur or a slam on the civil or criminal court system, because we already know that Paul has said we ought to respect and honor these systems, that it's part of who we are as American citizens, that we should honor the government and those who are in authority over us. But he's saying this: a secular judge, a worldly judge, cannot possibly understand the relationship of one Christian to another. They cannot take that into an account when they make a rendering of a judgment. It's impossible for them to do so. And therefore, they are of no account in the church. These are affairs that we ought to be settling. And he says, why bring the secular judges into this arena when they have no concept of the fact that God's people are a family? Remember what I said initially, how that article spoke so loudly to the fact that when we are a family, we ought to be able to settle these affairs ourselves and not resort to those outside. We are members of one another. Why do you think we call each other brother and sister? Why do you think we do that? Do you think that we do that just because that's what everybody does? Does it have no meaning? It has a tremendous meaning. These relationships are holy, they're spiritual, and they should never be violated in this way. And a secular court, a secular judge, will never be able to take this into account. They cannot do so because their very job and their purpose restrains them from doing so. They can't take that into an account. We ought to see the scandalous, and I use that word with sincerity, the scandalous nature of suing other family members. Now, you read about it in the news, you read about some sports figure or some movie star or something who decides to sue their parents because when they were younger, their mother managed them and they didn't give them enough money when they were growing up, and they have, I don't know, $68 million a year now, and that's not enough. And so they've got to sue their parents for the money that their parents kept when they were bringing them up as a child star, some kind of insane thing like that. And we look at those situations, we say, how dare that young woman sue her parents? Well, brothers and sisters, how dare we do the same thing in the church? What is the difference? In a sense, these relationships here are far more important and far more holy than the others. The court system can't understand this. We've got a higher calling. We can't stoop to this level. We need instead to acknowledge Christ as our head and to see him as the only, one and only final judge, and not the outside system. Again, lawsuits are shameful because they disgrace the gospel message. It is already a defeat for you. And hence the title this morning, who wins? I mean, really, who wins? I mean, let's be honest. Who wins in a lawsuit like this? The lawyers are going to win. The lawyers are going to win. Please excuse me. No offense to anyone in the audience who is a lawyer and who practices law as a business. And I love and respect them, so thank you very much. But in a case like this, speaking contextually, you have to understand what Paul is saying, is that in a case like this, neither one of you is really going to win. Because if I make my neighbor, if I live next door to Ron Chin, his dog's coming over and messing up my lawn, and I sue Ron and I say, Ron, you're either going to get me a new lawn or I'm taking you to court. He says, well, I'm not getting you a new lawn. All right, you're going to court. Now, I sue Ron in court. Now, what kind of an impact is that going to have on this community, in this church, and the people around us? So I've got a greener lawn in the end if I win. So Ron wins in the end because the judge says, oh, that's silly. Dog's going to do their business, whatever. Dogs are dogs, and it's foolish. It's a frivolous lawsuit. You lose. Who wins? No one wins. No one wins. No one wins. Everybody loses in that situation. Because the cause of Christ has been degraded in the eyes of the world. People are turned off when they see this kind of infighting. And they send a message to the watching world that we will behave no differently than they do when the chips are down. When things get tough, and when there are conflicts, which can arise, what do? Do we rush off to court and sue someone else? Or would you try to deal with those issues within the church? In the end, if we behave in this manner, we are just as selfish, just as grasping, and just as greedy as everyone else. You see, what a lawsuit says to those outside the church is this. And actually, I've heard this statement, not word for word, but I've heard this statement from others when they have brought to me instances of Christians suing one another in court. They've brought me articles or news magazines, and they've shown this to me. Said, what do you have to say about this? You know what they say to me? They say, you guys are no better than anybody else. You're no different. You behave no differently. And you have nothing to offer me. Not one thing. Why should I go to church? Why should I believe what you're telling me? When it gets right down to it, when the rubber meets the road, when things get ugly, you guys do the same thing that we do. So please don't try to tell me that you're any different or that you're born again, that you got any other kind of lifestyle, because you behave just the way everybody else does when it comes to these things.
Wow.
Wow. Do we? Do we? That's a shame. That is a shame. And thirdly, lawsuits are shameful because they overlook the better options. They overlook two options which Paul shows us are better options. You might be saying, you know, that's okay for you because you have never been in that situation. You've never been in a case where someone is trying to sue you or has threatened to bring a lawsuit against you or who has claimed that you have wronged them in some way. Well, you're right. I haven't. I haven't been in that situation yet. I've gotten nasty letters. I've gotten nasty letters from lawyers. But I've never been sued. I've never been in a situation where one believer come to me and said, I'm taking you to court, buddy. So get ready. What do we do when this happens? How are we going to respond if this ever happens to us? Because everyone around us is going to say what? They're going to say, take him to court. Sue him. Sue the pants off him. I mean, after all, it's his dog, right? It's your lawn, right? Sue him. Make him resod your lawn. If he won't resod your lawn, take him to court. What's your problem? What are you waiting for? This is simple. But that's the very thing that the apostle says is not right for us to do. He says that's the very thing you should not do. In fact, he says, when you do this, you're passing by two very valid alternatives. So let's look at those. Option number one is Christian arbitration. Is it not so that there is not one wise man who can decide between his brethren? Why not? When situations like this arise, and thank God that it's very rare. And I don't think in my experience here, and I've been here at Fairhaven for, over 30 years now. Wow, has it been that long? Yeah, 30 years. That I am not aware of any one individual in this church threatening a lawsuit against someone else and actually following through it. I'm not aware of that. It may have occurred while we were away, I don't know. But I'm not aware of that. And so I thank God for that. But when these kinds of things arise, why not select someone or some group of people in the congregation who is wise enough and godly enough to be able to sit down with those two people and arbitrate that situation? Why not do that? Because there are plenty of people that are capable of doing that and have the ability to do so. Disputes, disagreements will almost certainly come because we are not perfect. This can and may happen. And when disagreements occur, they do have to be adjudicated. Sometimes there has to be a mediator. Sometimes someone has to step in that situation and say, let me help you sort this out. But lawsuits are a very dangerous shortcut to what is sometimes the more difficult way of doing it, but certainly the more edifying way. It's a very dangerous and a very difficult and a very damaging shortcut. So don't go that way. Arbitration is a far better solution. We have people who are available. They're far more competent to settle these disputes than any secular court. It's true. Why? Because, you see, I can sit down. Someone else can sit down with another brother and sister in Christ, and I can appeal to them on the basis of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood and the sisterhood of Jesus Christ and say, brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Please, let's settle this dispute. Let's come to terms about this. You can't do that in secular court. You can't do that at all. You can't even go there. I appeal to you on the basis of kindness and goodness and charity and love and unity to solve this problem. You can't do that in courts. You can't do that. But you can do that here. And thank God that we have the ability to do so. We've got a mandate. And I believe that all of us at some time in our life should be ready perhaps to serve in a capacity like that. It's a service that we can provide for one another. Therefore, a mediation and arbitration agreement between Christians is far better and more edifying than any lawsuit that was ever filed. That's option number one. Option number two is that you voluntarily withdraw your claim. I say, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You have no idea how much work I did on that lawn. You don't know how hard it was to plant that sod. Now, you can substitute anything you want for that. And you can put anything you want in that equation. But it brings us back again to the title of the today's message. Who wins? The answer is that any win that you may get out of this is automatically a loss for everybody and everything else. It's a loss for the gospel. It's a loss for the testimony of the church. Because when you consider the damage, when you stop and consider the damage that's done by bringing another Christian to court, you realize that it's better to suffer the loss of the money or the property than to drag the entire name of Christ through the gutter by bringing that person to court. Eternally speaking, now I've never even seen these sums of money that I'm going to mention, some of them. But eternally speaking, what's the loss of $100? You say, well, that's easy. I could give up $100. What's the loss of $1,000, eternally speaking? Well, that's some money, but, you know, I could deal with that. What about $100,000? What about $1,000,000? How far would we be willing to go in our commitment to this to say it's worth it to give it up so that the cause of Christ may not be shamed? How far would we go? I don't know. But the problem is, for all of us, because we're human beings that are sinful, and I include myself in that category, it's going to give you pause, isn't it? If I say $1,000, you say, well, that's okay, I can deal with that. Well, what about $10,000? What about $100,000? What about $250,000? What about a house in Black Hawk that's worth $1.2 million? Or $3.6 million? Is it worth... Well, you raise the stakes, and you start asking yourself, well, I don't know. You see, the problem is the higher the amount is, what goes up? When the amount goes up, the lust goes up, right? And guess what happens? Our lust and our desire for these things gets the better of us, and we succumb to this temptation. And it's wrong. It's wrong. No matter what the amount, because the principle is the same, no matter how high the amount is. And here's the key thought. In settling differences, Christians are called by God to manifest a lifestyle which is different from the world. Different from the world. Sometimes, this may mean a costly surrendering of personal rights so that the gospel may be announced without shame. We may need to surrender our rights and our privileges from time to time so that the gospel can go forward untainted and without shame. But Paul's not through. Let's finish up here for verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know? Here's that phrase again. Don't you know? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Quite a list. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. A litigious spirit is inconsistent with spiritual justification. A litigious spirit is inconsistent with spiritual justification. That's what he's saying. Now, what ties this section with what goes on before, because it may seem like an abrupt change to you. It may seem like I don't understand the connection between suing people in court and that being kind of shame and bad and, you know, fornicators, liars, idolaters, and all this other stuff. What's the connection between these two? There is a direct connection between the two. Because in verse 8 he says, but you yourselves wrong your brethren. You wrong them by taking them to court. It's a wrong action. It's unjust, it's unrighteous. That's an unrighteous act that you're performing by doing that. And what is said in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now you can rephrase this to say, your behavior in suing a brother or a sister in court is both unrighteous and unjust. Don't you remember that those who are unrighteous won't inherit God's kingdom? You see, to treat another unjustly makes them makes one ask, have you ever really been justified? Have you been declared righteous? If you're going to behave in this way, are you justified? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, he goes on to list all of these things which we would associate with a very evil lifestyle. And he surely doesn't mean that anyone who's been involved in these things cannot be saved. He just says that anyone who continues in these things is exhibiting the kind of lifestyle which is inconsistent with those who have professed to know and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are born again and walking with God. They're inconsistent. It's wrong. It doesn't make any sense. And conversion makes a visible difference in the life of a person who trusts Jesus Christ. There should be a visible difference in that person's life and in their lifestyle. And if it does not have a difference, there's room to question whether there ever has been a conversion at all. You see, God has declared us righteous so that we might live a new life. He goes on near the end of this passage and he says, but you were justified, you were sanctified, you were washed. He says, you were justified, you were made righteous in the eyes of God so that you can live a new life and not continue on in these kinds of things that he's naming. You might recall the incident when Jesus traveled up to Jericho. He met up with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And he went and had a meal with Zacchaeus, and he talked to him. And Zacchaeus was so impressed and so dedicated to the teachings of Jesus and believed in Jesus so much that he came out of that house that day and he said, whatever I have stolen from anybody, I'm going to give back fourfold. And there's no question, I don't think we'd have any question, that any one of us would say, well, I don't know whether Zacchaeus was really a believer at that time or not. We all would say that man's life was changed because he believed in Jesus, because he believed what he was teaching. And what happened? There was a change in his lifestyle, a change in what he was doing. No one's ever doubted that. And that's the kind of new life that God is talking about. He wants us to be committed to that. Paul says to Timothy, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's God's side of it. That's what God can see. God can read the heart. He can understand the motives and the intentions. And God knows those who are his. It's not our job necessarily to make, you know, put somebody in a pigeonhole and say, yes, I know for sure that that's what's going on. That's God's job. But then look at the rest of the verse. He says this, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's where we know. That's how we understand. God knows those who are his because he reads the heart. We know those who are his because we see the change of life. We see what's going on. We see that they no longer are involved in all of these kinds of things that Paul's listing in verses 9 and 10. That's the way you can tell if somebody is a true believer in Christ. If you try to go on living in a lifestyle that involves any one of these things, whether it's drunkenness or stealing or reviling, greediness, adultery, fornication, and the list is along there. If you try to go on and live your life in those things, you must see that they are completely incompatible, completely inconsistent with a Christian profession. And those who go on living this way are simply giving testimony that they have never been born again at all, consistent as their lifestyle. Now, the implication is very clear. And I hope you're staying with me here, because the implication of what he's saying here is very clear. To have a litigious spirit, in other words, to be very quick to want to take someone to law, to overlook the obvious better resources that are at our command, and to deny the relationship that we have with one another as the family of God, and to set all that aside and to say, I want my rights and I want my money back. I want my lawn green again, and I don't care what you say. To do that is no different than any of these things that is listed in verses 9 and 10. It's no less sinful than any of those things. That's what he's saying. That's the clear implication of what he's saying. A willful choice to sue another believer despite the damage that it does to our testimony is absolutely inconsistent with new life in God. And Paul's saying, have you really been born again? You Corinthians, you're doing this to one another, and I'm beginning to wonder, have you really believed the gospel? The same thing we would say to anyone else who lived a lifestyle like these other things, this is included with them. Now, you see the seriousness of this. But there are options. You see, God has declared us righteous that we might live a new life, and He set us apart, sanctified us so that we may serve Him and that we might serve others. You see, that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity and life, church life, our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ is not about making sure that we get what we want. And that's what the world does. It's not about me always getting what I want. Some have said, other godly men have said, you know, it's a good thing that I don't get what I deserve, because I deserve far more anger from God than I get. You know, we deserve death. We deserve to be set aside because we're sinful people. But it's not about getting what you think you deserve. It's not about making sure that we force others to pay what they owe or to recoup our losses. That's not what the Christian life is about. Christianity is about showing a loving concern for others instead of ourselves. The selfish, grasping, greedy spirit that, unfortunately, you know, brothers and sisters, I see this too often. This spirit of, I've got to have my rights at all cost. I've got to have it because I've got to prove. And it's manifests itself publicly in a lawsuit, but it manifests itself privately in our relationships with one another. I've got to make sure that he knows that I'm right and he's wrong. I've got to be sure that he knows that. How important is that? It really isn't that important, is it? It means that we put God first and we put his interests first, and that we demonstrate the truth of this by how we behave when things really get tough, when things get hard, when we have these kinds of conflicts. That's what makes the world begin to sit up and take notice. You know, the world notices the lawsuits. But I'll tell you, we have a much more powerful testimony, we have a much more powerful message when we don't do that than when we do. Now, I have been involved overseas in some instances where there was mediation over a dispute, and there is nothing more edifying, there's nothing more beautiful than to see Christian people come together in a situation like this and give glory to God in the end for resolving that dispute and not having to resort to outside influences. And my prayer is that as a church that we would continue to pray that God would give us that kind of unity, that God would give us that kind of humility, that kind of love and service for one another, that we would never, never have to resort to this kind of behavior. And might He do it for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am thankful for this section, for this warning against litigious behavior and a litigious spirit in the church. Lord, we may not resort to suing one another in court, but sometimes, Lord, we are suing one another in our hearts. We are bringing accusations against one another. We may be bearing false witness against one another in our hearts. Lord, I pray this morning that if any of us, Lord, that you would make us aware by your Spirit of those things, that we might confess them to you, and that we might go away from this place understanding, Lord, that your word has washed us clean, that you have helped us to understand the things where we are out of step with the will of God in our lives, and that we might know and understand your blessing as a church. Lord, we are grateful for your love and the demonstration of your love here. And Lord, I thank you for all of these people here this morning who have come. And we just want to go away from this place with your blessing. And we thank you, God, for all the ways in which you show your love to us. We pray that as we go away today, that we would be a greater testimony to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.